We turn in the Word of God to Romans chapter 11 and verse 36. Romans chapter 11 and verse 36. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. And our theme is simply the glory of God. The glory of God. It is generally assumed in our generation that the goal of all things must be the happiness of man. And that if there is a God, then he should be subservient to that end, to make all men happy no matter what. In fact, the goal of all things is the glory of God. God will be glorified in all that comes to pass in the end. And it is right that it should be so. What makes self-glorification so wrong and so obnoxious in man is the fact that he is not God. And that is why it should be offensive to us, and certainly is offensive to God. Man is not God. And though the serpent sought to and prevailed to convince otherwise, that sin will have an end. Man is not God, and in the end, God will demonstrate that he is God in our Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead. But for God to glorify himself is exactly as it should be. And if we are offended by the idea of God working all things for his own glory, then that is because we have started thinking of God in human terms. And what would be arrogance in a mere creature is right and holy and true and just in the infinite God. But to turn to Romans, now many of you know the basic outline of this book, but the first 8 chapters are a systematic presentation of the gospel, of man's need of that righteousness which is of God, from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Chapter 1, verse 17 and 18. That is the goal, if you like, of the first 8 chapters, to demonstrate that that gospel which declares a God-provided righteousness for sinners is what all need, and which those who believe can be sure will bring them eternal deliverance. And so in chapter 1, the Gentiles are shown to be all sinners. And the Gentile world is surveyed in all its gruesome sinfulness. And it is shown that all the Gentiles are sinners. And chapter 2 shows that the Jews are also sinners. Though they have the written word of God, they have not kept it, and they cannot keep it, and those who sin without law shall perish without law, but those with the law shall perish with the law, that is, the written word of God. And so chapter 3 concludes that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and all stand in need of God's provided righteousness for sinners in Jesus Christ. And so in chapter 3, we have a reference back to that phrase, the righteousness of God, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So all stand in need of that righteousness of God, by which is meant not simply the attribute of God, that is, God's righteousness as one of his moral attributes, but here it means God's provided righteousness in Jesus Christ, which is unto all and upon all, which is imputed to all who believe. And the apostle in chapter 4 gives Old Testament confirmation from Abraham particularly, and also from David in Psalm 32. But he shows that in Abraham's case, even circumcision was distinct from the righteousness of which it was the sign and seal. Now, it's always distinct and it's always separate, but this was obviously so in Abraham's case because he was justified, declared righteous before God before he was circumcised. So then, verse 10, how was it then reckoned when he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised, and that he might be the father of all them that believed, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. So he's clearly distinguishing between Abraham being justified by faith and the sign of circumcision as the sign and seal of that righteousness by faith. Abraham received circumcision as a believer, his son Isaac as an infant, but in no case did that circumcision form part of his righteousness or ground of acceptance before God. It was through faith in Christ and Christ's righteousness imputed to them that they were accepted before God. So chapter 4 gives us Old Testament confirmation of the doctrine of the gospel which the apostle has expounded in the first three chapters. And chapter 5 gives us a parallel between Adam and Christ, that as surely as those in Adam, that is, those descended from him by ordinary generation, as surely as they are condemned in Adam, just as surely shall those who are in Christ be justified through his righteousness. That as by the offence of one many were made sinners, even so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. So it's dealing with the assurance, the certainty of justification, that our justification in Christ is as sure as the condemnation of mankind in Adam. And chapter 6 deals with what can be called the antinomian objection, that is, if acceptance with God is through faith in Christ, then does that mean it doesn't matter how we live? And the apostle begins that if what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And he's showing that the justified man is a changed man. That a man who believes upon the Lord Jesus and is justified by faith alone, the reason he has believed is because he has been born again of the Spirit. And so he's dead to sin. He's a different man. So the justified man, justified on the basis of Christ's merits alone through faith in him, is nonetheless a changed man because he is born of the Spirit. That's how he became a believer in our Lord Jesus Christ. And chapter 7 deals with the change of relationship to the law, that the believer is not bound to the law as a covenant of works. But nevertheless, that law still stands as a definition of right and wrong, and that which is contrary to it is sin, and the believer is to mortify sin. The believer falls short, and he declares, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? And he shows that Christ will deliver. And so in chapter 8, there is the certainty of triumph for those who are justified, because those who are justified through the merits of Christ, for whom the guilt of sin is taken away, they have been, are being, and will be sanctified, so that in heaven they shall be completely delivered from sin. And at the last day, their bodies shall be raised to glory as part of the new creation. And nothing shall separate us from the love of Christ, and therefore nothing shall deprive us of the full inheritance of all these blessings in Christ Jesus. Now, that's the gospel. God's provided righteousness for sinners in Jesus Christ. But then in chapters 9 to 11, he answers an objection. If this is the true gospel, how is it that so many of the Jews don't believe it? If this is the way of salvation, how is it that so many Jews are not saved? They have the oracles of God. They were God's adopted people, the visible church in the Old Testament. How is it that so many of them reject this very gospel that the apostle is saying is the truth? And the answer is given, first of all, in chapter 9, God never promised to save every descendant of Abraham or of Isaac or of Israel. He asserted even then the right of divine election, saying, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. That is, he decreed to save Jacob and not Esau. And that was true all along. God reserves the right to save whom he pleases, to change the hearts of sinners, even Israelites, as he pleases. Then in chapter 10, the Jewish unbelief is declared in all its ghastly reality, that a large part of Israel did not believe. They did not know, as we were seeing in Isaiah 65 this morning, all day long have I stretched out my hands to a disobedient and gainsaying people. But then in chapter 11, he says that believers in Israel have been a remnant before. This is not a new situation, that in Elijah's day, the number of genuine believers was reduced to a remnant. But Israel's being given over to unbelief is neither total nor is it final. It's not total in that there is a remnant even at this time, according to the election of grace. And it's not final because God hasn't finished with ethnic Israel in that he will gather in a fullness of Israel into the church, not to some separate arrangement, but into the church and salvation through Christ Jesus. And verse 11 and onwards anticipates even greater blessing coming to the Gentiles when the Israelites are gathered in. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid, but rather through their fall, salvation is come to the Gentiles, for to provoke them to jealousy. Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? He's saying that their fall was not an end simply in itself. There was more to come. And if their fall has brought such riches to the Gentiles, and if their diminishing has brought such riches, how much more their fullness? So he anticipates that Israel after the flesh will in large measure be gathered in again, and this will bring yet greater riches to the Gentiles, greater gospel blessing. And then he takes up the illustration of the olive tree. And the olive tree is used to describe the visible church, from which branches are grafted off, or broken off, or grafted in again. The Jews are the natural branches, the Gentiles are the wild branches. The natural branches have been broken off, the wild branches have been grafted in again, grafted in. But if the wild branches can be grafted in, surely then God can graft in the natural branches. If God can graft in that which is against nature, that is the wild branches, surely he can graft in the natural branches. And then the argument is, yes, surely God can do it. And surely it is quite probable he will do it. And then he will do it. It's definite. By the end of the argument, it cannot be otherwise. God will surely graft them in again. And so all Israel shall be saved. And in verse 25, that's all Israel, not in the sense of every individual, but a bulk comparable to their casting away. And in verse 25, he warns the Gentiles about being wise in their own conceits, as if they should become proud, saying they've taken the place of the natural branches, but they are to understand that God has not finished with Israel after the flesh and will graft them back into their own olive tree. And then verse 28 begins a summing up. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. This is speaking of God's enmity towards them. Because when it speaks of beloved for the Father's sake, it's speaking of God's attitude. And so they are God's enemies for your sakes, but they are beloved for the Father's sakes. So although at the present they are cast off for the advance of the gospel among the Gentiles, they will be gathered in again, and that will bring yet greater blessing. God's purpose in concluding Jew and Gentile in unbelief is that ultimately he might show mercy to Jew and Gentile on an unprecedented scale. Verse 32, for God hath concluded them all in unbelief that he might have mercy upon all. Ultimately, God will deliver a multitude which no man can number out of every nation and kindred and tongue and people. And he then gives the only appropriate response in verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again. The only appropriate response is to adore the plan and the purpose and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. To think that Christ's death, which we remembered this morning, which seemed at the time to the unbelieving, seemed to be the end, seemed to be so final. It was at the heart of this glorious purpose to redeem a multitude of sinners out of every nation and kindred and tongue and people, that God was not confused. God was not at a loss. God was absolutely clear as to his plan to deliver a multitude of sinners, that when Christ hung dead on the cross and his enemies thought it was the end, it was the beginning of the next phase of the kingdom of grace, which would result in the salvation of a vast multitude of sinners through that one who died on the cross and rose again. And when he speaks of the depths of his riches of knowledge and wisdom, he's talking about the fact that his knowledge is total and complete all the way through. When Christ appeared to the natural man defeated and his enemies rejoicing, God was as still sovereign on the throne as ever. He has complete knowledge of everything always, and his wisdom to apply that knowledge, to apply all the appointed means to their appointed end. His wisdom is infinite. His judgments means his judicial decisions. In Romans 9, we find that he raised Pharaoh up to make known his power in Pharaoh. Romans 9 and verse 18, verse 17, for the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. And then again in chapter 11, verse 7. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Verse 20. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith, be not high-minded, but fear. Verse 22, behold therefore the goodness and severity of God, and so on. These are the judgments, the judicial decisions of God. God determined to harden Pharaoh, and to harden some sinners, and to have mercy upon others. God determined to give over Israel largely to unbelief, to save a remnant according to the election of grace, to cause the gospel to flourish among the Gentiles, to provoke Israel to jealousy by that means, and to bring them back in, that greater blessing might come to the Gentiles. These are the judgments of God, and the ways of God are his dealings with men, and they are past finding out. They are unknowable except so far as he has revealed them. And then he asserts God's absolute independence by quoting Isaiah 40:13 and Job 41:11 in the next two verses. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again. He's asserting God's absolute independence. No one helped God. No one helped God with his plan. There was no consultation with any mere creature. The plan of God is from eternity in the mind of God. No one told God or advised God. And no one can put God under obligation. Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again. So God is independent in knowledge and in everything else. He is under obligation to no one. And that brings us to this last verse. For of him and through him and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen. Firstly, all things are of him. All things are of God. He made all things. It is said of the second person, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Without him was not anything made that was made. In Revelation we read, for thy pleasure thou hast made all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. God is sovereign. He is on the throne, as we read in Revelation chapter 4. And then in chapter 5 we have Christ, the mediator king, the divine person who is manifest in the flesh, is now exalted, the lion of the tribe of Judah, to execute the Father's good pleasure, to exercise the divine prerogatives. That is his office. All three persons of the Godhead are equal in power and glory. But God has appointed Christ as the mediator king, and he governs all things, and the government is upon his shoulders. So God created all things. And since God made all things, then all his rational creatures are answerable to him. Men and angels are answerable to God. He made man. He made the angels. Those angels that sinned and kept not their first estate are reserved in chains of darkness awaiting the judgment of the last day. But sinful men are answerable to God because all things are of him. No wonder, then, that fallen man in this generation craves the doctrine of evolution. Evolution is not science, it's a religion, and a false one. Men believe it because they do not want to retain God in their knowledge. That is the source of the theory of evolution. You see, call someone a scientist, put him in a room of scientists, he doesn't suddenly become sinless. Scientists are sinners. The same as everyone else. Clever sinners, but sinners. And if men want to hold down the truth in unrighteousness, the theory of evolution is a ready implement to that end. Man is no longer considered created in the image of God and answerable to him, but simply as an advanced form of life that has evolved over millions of years. How reassuring to the man who wants to sin against God without fear. But he is the creator. God is the creator. And he has absolute rights over his creation, including man. But then secondly, all things are through him. All things are through him. God's providence is his most holy, wise and powerful preserving and governing of all his creatures and all their actions. This is taught in the scriptures. What things soever pleased the Lord, that in the heavens did he, and in the earth and seas and all, the places deep that be. Psalm 135, verse 6. We've been through this many times. They are created for his pleasure. They are and were created. He worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. There is no such thing as chance or luck. There is God. And he governs all things. None can stay his hand. No one can legitimately object to his decrees. Thou wilt say then, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? If anyone objects that God's decrees mean that he can't call man to account, that's the answer. Who art thou, O man, that repliest against God? The answer is that God is really God, decreeing what shall happen and yet declaring what man should do and holding him accountable for not doing it. He governs all, even the angels. The angels that kept their holy state are called elect angels, 1 Timothy 5:21. God is in charge even of which angels fall and don't, even though he is not the author of sin. Yet still, he sustained some angels in a holy condition and not others. God is not the author of sin, but he is the upholder of righteousness, and he's the only one who can preserve a creature in an unfallen state. And when it comes to men, this plan of God, within this plan is his election of a multitude of sinners whom he has ordained to redeem through Christ Jesus, who gave his life for the sheep, who gave himself for the church. Having loved the church, he gave himself for it, who secures the redemption of the elect. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again. That means Christ died, and that guarantees that the elect will be called and justified and glorified. To redeem through Christ the mediator, as we were reminded this morning, means that Christ will bestow upon his people all the blessings that he has purchased. We mentioned this morning at the table Hebrews 9 and verse 12. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. And in verse 15, for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Everything that Christ died to purchase for his people, he will certainly bestow upon them. Through him are all things. And thirdly, all things are to him. All things are to him. All will glorify his name. That's not because anything or anyone can add to his essential glory, but that glory can be displayed. It can be declared. It can be shown forth. God is glorious. He needs no creature to be glorious, but he displays his glory in his works of creation and providence, in redemption, in final judgment. Now, there are different senses in which his creation glorifies him. Creatures without reason do so without thought. They simply reflect his glory. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. And so will the new heavens and the new earth. God will be glorified in that which is not rational, that which is a thing. He will be glorified unwillingly by his conscious enemies, the lost, men and angels. Will show forth the power of his wrath. They will show forth the inflexibility of his justice. They will show forth his holiness. They will show forth his wisdom in all his dealings with them. God will be glorified, whether men do it willingly or not. He will be glorified in his judgment upon guilty sinners. But he is glorified willingly by the redeemed. They are made willing in the day of his power to come to Christ, and they have within them, even in this world, the beginnings of a new creation, and they love God, and they willingly, heartily, imperfectly now, but perfectly hereafter, ascribe honour and glory to God. The holy angels, they never cease to love God. And what joy it will bring to see God's purpose fulfilled, to see it reach its glorious goal, and everything reflect his glory. And the redeemed sinners from among men will show forth the glory of his grace, and holy angels will adore the glory of God displayed in the salvation of sinful men. Those whose robes are made white in the blood of the Lamb, holy angels will admire and adore the glory of God displayed in those white robes, the grace, the love, the wisdom, the power displayed in redemption. Those men who thought they had triumphed at Calvary with his death will wail because of him, because they will see the Son of Man in his glory come to judge the world in righteousness and all his enemies put under his feet. And his grace will be admired by sinless and redeemed creatures forever and ever. Fourthly, the redeemed agree. The redeemed agree with this aim. You see, it says, to whom be glory forever. The apostle agrees and heartily agrees of him, through him, to him are all things. And the redeemed who have a new nature, who are in Christ Jesus, they agree that it should be so. The people of God love to see God glorified. Glorified in the application of redemption. Glorified in the bestowment of his benefits upon the elect. We will rejoice in all his works. We should rejoice in them here. We will rejoice in them perfectly in the world to come. In Isaiah 65, which we read this morning, verse 13, therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, my servants shall eat, but ye shall be hungry. Behold, my servant shall drink, but ye shall be thirsty. Behold, my servant shall rejoice, but ye shall be ashamed. Behold, my servants shall sing for joy of heart, but ye shall cry for sorrow of heart, and shall howl for vexation of spirit. In the world to come, that will be perfectly realized, in that the people of God will rejoice in all the works of God, mercy and judgment. They love God, and they love the display of his glory. Isaiah 66:18, for I know their works and their thoughts. It shall come that I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. The redeemed will rejoice when the glory of God reaches its final, eternal manifestation. They love Christ's honor. They love to see the kingdoms of this world become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. Supremely, the redeemed of the Lord love the Lord Jesus, and they love the vindication of his name, the advance of his kingdom of grace in this world, and the coming of the kingdom of glory at the end of it. That is why they are ever ready to say, the Spirit of Christ dwelling in them, they are ever ready to say, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. That is, the Spirit of God in the people of God causes them to say, come, come, because we want to see King Jesus honored and glorified, and we want the advance of his gracious kingdom in this world, and we want to see the utter vindication of his name in that which is to come. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we pray that we might be filled with love to the Redeemer, that we might desire much the advance of his kingdom and the bringing of every thought captive to the obedience of him in this world, and that we might long for that day when he shall receive all the glory, and when the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day, and when all shall bow the knee to the Son of God and confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Look upon us and quicken us in thy truth, and all for Christ's sake. Amen.